Well, you guys have been sitting for a little bit. Why don't you stand up? Stretch. All right. All right. Well, as we get going today, I want to just tell you a little story that I heard this week. It was a story about a little boy, a grandson, and he was looking at his grandfather. And to the little boy, the grandfather looked really old. And so he said to the grandfather, he says, "Were you there in the ark when Noah's flood came?" And the grandfather said, "Certainly not." So the little boy said, then why didn't you drown?" Well, if you missed that, then I hope you're going to get the rest of my sermon. Because it means your neurons aren't working quick enough. But if you got that, that's great. You know, we're going to talk today about, as you can see on the screen, Halloween and the flood of Noah. And my intention today, I'll just say right up front, is not to try and make arguments for why Christians shouldn't trick-or-treat or why they should trick-or-treat. My intention today is to show you the connection between Halloween and the flood. And I specifically want to talk about the significance of the great flood in Noah's day and what it means for us today and also what it means for the future. Because there's a lot of connections with the future as well. Jesus mentioned the flood of Noah and its significance. Now, I also want to say up front, I first heard about this connection between Halloween and the flood from Pastor Frank Humphrey. He did quite a bit of research on this issue. And since I worked alongside with him for many years at Peoples, I got my ear full over the years. And so an article he wrote, if you just Google Halloween, the flood, and Pastor Frank Humphrey's name, you'll see an article that he wrote online, which is a lot of the material that I've gotten from that, as well as a few other books that I'll be mentioning. And so I'm excited to share with you today these things because I believe that it'll encourage you and it'll challenge you, I hope, to consider more deeply these things. So if you're taking notes, we're going to start by considering the flood's beginning. Really, according to the Bible, the world was judged by God in the days of Noah with a flood that was so massive and global in scale that it wiped out every human being with the exception of 8 people who were on the ark and the animals as well. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives were the only surviving humans. And so when you treat the flood as a narrative in the book of Genesis, when you treat it as a historical narrative, which I believe the Bible treats it, is how the Bible presents it, we see some important things about this story. First of all, I'm going to start with the beginning of the flood, which we're told has a specific date in the 600th year, according to Genesis 7 and verse 11, of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month. Now, just pay attention to those dates. You're going to need to remember them, okay? On that day, the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. So here's the clear commencement of the flood. The 600th year of Noah's life, in that year, the flood, as I said, begins. It wipes out mankind completely, except for Noah and his family and the animals that God chose to survive. Now, a lot of people immediately have questions, as I do, and as probably you do. For example, question, how was Noah able to round up all those animals? Here's the answer. He didn't have to round them up. The Bible says God brought them to him. Look at Genesis 7. I think I put it up there. Verse 8 and 9. It says, "Pairs of clean and unclean animals of birds and all creatures that move along the ground, male, female, they came to Noah. So he didn't have to go out and kind of round them up and put them in cages, so to speak. They came to him as God had commanded Noah. So there's obviously a supernatural element here where God was showing his dominance over the animal kingdom that he had made in bringing those animals to Noah. Another question that often comes to mind, certainly that I've had, but aren't there millions of different kinds of animals, species? How could they possibly all fit onto the ark? Well, that's a good question. But again, not all the animals did. In fact, it would seem that just the land-dwelling vertebrates were the ones that were on the ark. God singled them out, being the only ones that would be unable to survive a flood. For example, when you look at Genesis 7 and verse 22, it says, "Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died." Now that's an important little verse, because that expression, the breath of life, refers to vertebrate animals, since they are the life forms that take oxygen in, like humans do, through their nostrils, process it through a lung system, and then exhale carbon dioxide. So that would exclude insects, because insects absorb oxygen directly through apertures in their body without using a nostril and lung system. And so also insects could survive on debris, on floating logs, on that kind of thing. It would also exclude marine animals, of course, who, though have nostrils and lungs, don't live on dry land. They could have survived outside the ark. So taking all this into consideration, there's a book written a number of years ago. I think you may even have it in the library. It's called Noah's Ark, A Feasibility Study by John Woodmorape. And this was one of those books, this gigantic research that this man put into this. And he really wanted to... In his book, to make a long story short, he said that Noah would have only had to provide space in the ark for about 16,000 animals in total. Not millions, but 16,000 in total. Now, before you say, well, how did he come up with that? You'd have to read the book, and I can outline some of the things, but essentially, the reason for this has to do with the idea, or the fact, that animals reproduce according to their own kind. So Noah didn't have to take, for example, every single species of dog, every single type of dog, but rather he would only take two of the dog kind that would then, from which would form all the different species of dogs that we have today. So that's the idea behind this. Now, he has some interesting things in this book, but one of the things that he points out is when you take the dimensions of the ark, the total floor space, when you look at the Bible, gives the dimensions of it. The total floor space would be actually equivalent to 522 standard stock cars of railroad cars. So the picture there shows the ark's dimensions, which are given in the Bible, much bigger than a football field. The height would be about the size of a four-story building. And you can just kind of get a picture there. You can see the stock cars sort of stacked and lined up. And actually, if you're looking at a cross section, you can see that it would be quite substantial in size when you consider it. If they used all the airspace as well as not just the one floor, but if they had different levels, which is very likely. In fact, in the book, he says that a standard stock car can hold 240 sheep. If an average animal on the ark was the size of a sheep, which is likely if God brought babies, even of big animals, to Noah, then the animals would have only filled up 50 stock cars, leaving 450 stock cars for food and provisions. So what I'm trying to do is just to show you that this, the idea of the ark, which a lot of people ridicule and say impossible, crazy, it actually is quite feasible, and that was the purpose of this book, to try and show that there is a feasibility to it, even when you take all the dimensions and take all this into consideration. Now, you probably still have all kinds of questions. My purpose today isn't to try and answer all those questions, but I'm just trying to say in passing, as we look at the connections with about the ark, that it was a feasible thing. Now, I shared with you the beginning when they first got onto the ark when the flood started. Now I'm going to share with you the chronology of when the eight of them exit the ark, because that's the next date that's important. Genesis 8 and verse 13, we read, "By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry." But they couldn't get out yet. Even though it was a lot dry, there was still too much water. It says, then skip down to verse 14. It says, "By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah," verse 15, "come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives." And then verse 18, "So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives." So there we have the chronology. Basically, this tells us that almost exactly 1 year later, almost exactly to the day, Noah steps off the ark with his family. Okay? So there was a great Day of the Dead that was marked by complete mankind perishing in the floodwaters. And then there was a great day of new beginning about a year later, ushering in really, quite literally, a new year when the survivors came off the ark. Now, no matter what our ethnic or national background, linguistic, we all trace our ancestry from Noah and his descendants. We are his descendants. Yes, we are descendants of Adam and Eve, but actually it streamlines through Noah, doesn't it? And his wife and their three children. Noah's children had many children. I believe it was 16 grandsons Noah had in all. And from them, we can literally trace the nations of the earth. As post-flood, as the population began to increase, what happened was we read about another important event about 106 years after the flood. It is called the Tower of Babel. This is found in Genesis chapter 11. And interestingly, we read how there was a great act of defiance on the man's part to build this tower long story short, they up to that point they were speaking one common language, but after that God says brought confusion to their speech at this time in history, and they started speaking many different languages. And as a result, they became unable to stay together because they didn't understand each other. And so those that were speaking a common language stayed together, and they began to disperse to different parts of the world. Now, what's really interesting here is that people obviously would have retained their memories from those days, as they spread out, as they were dispersed after the Tower of Babel, they would have retained all their memories of the flood and Noah's day, because that would have been passed on. In fact, Noah lived till about 800 and some odd years, so Noah was even still alive, and so definitely the whole story of the flood was transmitted by orally at this point, and it would have been really in their memories. And then, as they spread out, they would have brought that knowledge of what happened at the flood to wherever they went, as they began a new beginning in as the culture and languages began. Now, what's interesting is when you look at the whole issue, there's really a widespread diffusion of the flood story, number one. Number two, there's a remembrance across all the cultures and the nations. There's a remembrance of something called a Day of the Dead. And I'll show you what that means, followed by a new year. And what's amazing is that this remembrance of a Day of the Dead and a new year, in our calendar, this coincides with the end of October and the beginning of November, around the time of Halloween. Now, remember how we saw that the start of the flood versus the beginning of the flood. If you weren't taking those notes, I'll just put those numbers up on the screen again. Start of the flood, second month, 17th day, Genesis 7, verse 11. And so that would have been a great Day of the Dead, right? Mankind wiped out. Day of the Dead. And then we saw the second month of the 27th day, That's Genesis 8:14, and that was literally a new year beginning. Noah and his family step off the ark into this new world. It was a new year, quite literally. And it was in early November. So the old world perished with a massive flood. Now, you're saying, how do you know it was early November? How do we know? Well, the Old Testament calendar employed in Genesis is similar to the modern Jewish calendar, where the first month of their year runs from mid-September to mid-October. So we're told that they come off the ark in the second month. So that would run from mid-October to about mid-November. And so when the eight exit the ark, therefore, it would have been on the 27th day, it would have been sometime in the beginning of November. So that's how we know what the dates are. Now, I want you to see something which really fascinated me as I was gathering this material to share with you today. The old world perished with this massive flood in early November, and 1 year later, a new era starts. Now, what's so interesting about that is when you look at the different stories and different cultures all around the world, different continents even, you see a remarkable similarity with these details. A flood story, a remembrance of some kind of Day of the Dead, followed by a new year. And all beginning of November, end of October, beginning of November. Let me just show you how that is. First of all, I want to take you to ancient Babylon. Ancient Babylon, there's a story called the Epic of Gilgamesh. And there is a famous flood story in that history in the Epic of Gilgamesh. It recounts how a man named Utnapishtim was instructed by the gods to build a ship in which he was to take male and female animals of every kind, as well as a wife and his family, provisions. And when you compare this story to the biblical account in the book of Genesis, there's remarkable similarities, even to the fact that a raven and a dove are both mentioned in the Epic of Gilgamesh as having been sent out to see if the floodwaters had receded. How did they get that? Well, it makes sense if those people retain knowledge, if they certainly did, of the flood after the Tower of Babel. Let's go to Egypt for a minute. In Egypt, there's a story of Osiris, who floated on water in a great big box, and it's essentially their recollection of the flood of Noah. Plutarch, who's the famous Greek historian, he wrote how Osiris was shut up in the box and set afloat on the 17th day of the month of Athyr, when the nights were growing long and the days decreasing. The 17th day, remember that? Well, in Plutarch's time, Athyr, the month of Athyr, for the Egyptians coincided with the end of October and the beginning of November. Now, what about India? Well, in India, they have something called the Durga Festival. Again, it's in early November, and it's their festival to remember the Day of the Dead. And it's also connected with their New Year. What about Mexico? If you go to Mexico, there's the Mexican Day of the Dead, El Día de los Muertos. Please excuse my Spanish. And it dates back to that ancient festival celebrated by the Aztecs in early November. Brazil, they also celebrate something that they call their Day of the Dead, Remembrance Finados, I think. In Asia, there's something in the Philippines, the Day of their Dead, Araning Maga Patay. I don't know if I got that right. But that's their Day of the Dead. Their tombs are painted and cleaned. China. You go to China, and China has this ancient book of documents, Shujing, written about 1000 BC, historians believe, and it describes a flood so massive, I quote, that the waters covered all the mountains and drowned all living things. According to their story, one family survived in a large ship, and it's claimed that they were the only people alive on the earth after the flood, this family, and through them, the world was repopulated. Again, it sounds exactly like the flood described in Genesis. Now, for me, one of the most incredible discoveries and evidences that the knowledge of the flood was retained, specifically by the Chinese people, is seen embedded in their language. You may be familiar with this, but ancient Chinese is not an alphabet language, is it? It's not like English. It contains word characters that are both abbreviations of and combinations of picture symbols, picture words. And so when the simple pictures are combined with other pictures, they form more complex pictures or words. And so when those who invented the Chinese language were doing this thousands of years ago, they were trying to portray certain words and that they were familiar with, certain ideas and stories that they were familiar with. And what's interesting is they actually incorporated into their language a knowledge of the flood. I want to show you how. For example, the word for large ship is made up of three words: eight persons and a boat. Eight person plus a boat. You combine those three simple words together and it forms what really is described, the Chinese mean by a large ship. Now, how many people were in the ark? There was eight people. Noah, his wife, three children, plus their wives. Eight people in a boat is equal to a large ship. How would this be possible? The only explanation, again, is that those who wrote the language thousands of years ago did so sometime after the Tower of Babel, when God dispersed the nations and the languages. And in that dispersal, they retained knowledge of the flood, and they incorporate it into their language as they found ways to describe certain words. Now, we go to Europe. Europe, we have the early Anglo-Saxons. They called November Blood Month. Blood Month. Interesting. Celtic inhabitants of Britain, Ireland, also kept their New Year in November. Their festival to honor the dead was called Samhain. Among the Celts were Druids, sort of a class within the Celtic peoples who were, they believed that on this night that the barrier between the natural and the supernatural world was removed and the spirits of the dead were able to move freely among human beings. When the Romans conquered the Celts in about 43 AD, under the Roman rule, the festival of Samhain was influenced by a Roman pagan festival called Feralia, and that was their Day of the Dead. And these festivals were, again, they were celebrated at the end of October and beginning of November. Again, the same time frame is seen. Now, after Christianity came to Europe, what we see is that Pope Boniface, in about 600 AD, he instituted something called All Saints Day. All Saints Day, and Pope Gregory III later on moved this holiday to November 1st in an effort to Christianize these pagan festivals and Celtic celebrations. By doing this, Christians were then to use this day as sort of an opportunity to honor deceased Christians. And then a couple hundred years later, the Roman Church made the day of November the 2nd, they called it All Souls Day, kind of to honor all the dead. So this is some of the history. Now, the current name Halloween, you probably know this, but it seems to originate from the day before All Saints Day, which was called All Hallows Eve. So the eve or the evening before All Saints Day. And some people say, well, what about this trick-or-treat thing? I mean, where did that come from? There's different stories you can read, but it seems that it may date back to the 19th century when Irish and Scottish migrants who came to North America, they brought a lot of their traditions, and Halloween in that time became a real occasion for a lot of vandalism, a lot of pranks, and these pranks were said to be playfully done by witches and ghosts. But by the time of the 1920s, the joke wasn't funny anymore. And so to counteract all that, community groups like the Boy Scouts began to organize alternatives that were more safer or fun, and the idea of going door to door to receive candy was encouraged to keep troublemakers away. Now, despite all these efforts, we know that Halloween continues to remain a very dark holiday, a continuing preoccupation with the dead. In fact, many of the costumes that people seem to gravitate towards on Halloween tend to be ones that have to do with sort of death or evil. And of course, there's a lot of occult that is happening in and around Halloween. What does all this mean? Well, I believe that the stories and from the different culture, different parts of the world, cultures that are distinct from each other, distinct geographically, even distinct with all their, all their rules, all their culture, they have so much in common, though. When you look at these things, they all remember a Day of the Dead. They all remember a New Year. They all celebrate this. They have the flood, the idea of the flood embedded in their culture. In Pastor Frank's article on this, he concludes this. He says, all this is strong circumstantial evidence for the historicity of the flood of Noah's day. The idea that it really happened, it's history. The idea that Halloween is merely a remnant of a Druid celebration is misleading. It is instead a reminder of both God's judgment on human rebellion and his offer of deliverance to those who put their trust in his mercy. Now, I believe that is very true. And I want to share with you three lessons that we can really apply to our lives based on what the flood story says and teaches us. So, number one, I believe that Halloween, the flood, really teaches us that God judges sin and human rebellion. God judges sin and human rebellion. You know, all the remembrances of the Day of the Dead around the world and the various cultures are a reminder that there was a massive day when everything perished in the flood, in the days of Noah. In fact, we are told why God sent the flood. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it describes how the Lord had saw how great man's wickedness was on the earth had become. And that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And so this tells us that the God was judging sin. He was judging mankind. Now the Bible says that God not only judged the world in Noah's day, but that actually foreshadows a future judgment that is even more all-encompassing. And it's a judgment of wickedness, of sin, and Peter wrote about it, the Apostle Peter. If you want to take this verse down, 2 Peter 3, verses 6 and 7. Speaking directly of the flood of Noah's day, the Apostle Peter said, by these waters also the world of that time, meaning the time of Noah, was deluged and destroyed. Verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So, what this verse is saying is that it's making the connection between what happened in Noah's day and what is going to happen in the future. That there is another day that God knows, that God has decided already, but it's a day where there says here there'll be a destruction of ungodly men. Now, some people think that verse 7 there, ungodly men or the destruction that it's talking about, is it means that they'll be annihilated. They'll just, cease to exist. But the word carries more the idea of more the idea of a loss and a ruin. It's the not the loss of being, but the loss of well-being. And when you put this verse together with some of the other verses that talk about the judgment on unbelievers in the end when Christ returns, what we see and put together is that it's really speaking of a separation that's going to happen. that at a certain point, that those who are not believers in Jesus Christ, they'll be separated forever from God in hell. So you see, God judges sin. That's what it's saying. That our sins, we're guilty before God, and that he has every right to judge us. But it says here that there's a second lesson. This is the good news. That's the bad news. But the story of Noah and the flood teaches us something else. Not only does God judge sin, but thankfully, God delivers those who trust him. God, in other words, saves those who trust in him. For those who put their trust in him, that judgment, we will be saved from that judgment. It says in the book of Thessalonians that we'll be saved from the wrath to come, all who know Christ. So now going back to the story of Noah, let's just think about why Noah was spared. I want you to notice something in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. Because a lot of people miss this in the story of Noah. When a lot of people read the story of Noah, they think, well, Noah was just, he was a better person than everyone else. And so God saved him. No, that's not what the Bible says. Even Noah was a sinner. So why did God save him? Well, it says Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Now, blameless doesn't mean sinless. If you fast forward to chapter 9, when later on they come off the ark, Noah gets drunk and he does some stupid things. And so clearly Noah's not sinless or perfect. He's very much he's a sinner. But it says that it calls him a righteous man. Why does it call Noah a righteous man? It's speaking of his position before God. Before God, he has a right standing before God. You say, well, I don't see that. Well, it may help to think about what the New Testament says about Noah. If you do turn to Hebrews 11, we kind of see the picture is filled in a little bit more for us. Hebrews 11, chapter 7. It says, by faith, speaking about Noah's faith, it says, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Isn't that interesting? So how was Noah able to be made righteous, to be upright and right before God? It wasn't his own righteousness. It's talking about a righteousness that's given to him when he put his faith in God. That's the only kind of righteousness that Noah could have, because he didn't have righteousness in and of himself. No one does. And this righteousness is the same righteousness that God refers to when he's speaking of Abraham. If you fast forward to Genesis chapter 15, and it says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Noah, we often talk about Abraham as kind of the prototype of righteousness by faith, and certainly he is in many ways. But actually, you go back to Noah, and the New Testament tells us that Noah demonstrated as well the righteousness that comes from faith. It only, you and I, the only way we can be made righteous is by faith in Jesus. Ultimately, and what he's done for us. He was perfectly righteous without sin. And therefore, when we put our faith in him, God gives us and credits to us the righteousness of Christ. That's the gospel message right there. It's seen in the Old Testament in various ways, in Noah, in Abraham, and it's made abundantly clear in the New Testament, of course. But we can still see it even there in the Old Testament. In fact, the whole story of Noah and the flood, I believe, is one of the most important pictures in the Bible, in the Old Testament, about judgment and salvation. When the ark was complete, the Bible says something interesting. It wasn't Noah that shut the door. God shut the door. Some people say, how could Noah have shut that massive door? He didn't. God shut the door. Again, there's a supernatural element. God was in charge of that door. And I think God did that so Noah wouldn't forever feel guilty locking people out who maybe were scrambling to get in as the rains and the deluge started. It was taking the guilt off of Noah, saying, it's not your problem, Noah. The ark had been sealed inside and out with pitch so that not one drop of water could get in. And only those in the ark were saved from the waters of judgment. The ark is a picture of Christ. The ark is a picture of Christ. When we come to Jesus, when we trust in him, not trusting our own goodness and efforts to get to heaven, but when we truly come to trust Jesus and his righteousness, God credits to us that righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of God is given by faith to those who believe. God gives us eternal life. God shuts the door and we are sealed with the Holy Spirit completely forever, and not one bit of judgment will ever be able to come to the child of God. You know, there's the verse in Romans, and I mentioned it before, but it says, therefore there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. I went through a time in my life where I was really fearful. I would go to bed at night and I was fearful of thinking about what would happen when I die. And in this time in my life, I was wondering, I was questioning, and I was still living at home with my parents, and I was a teenager at the time, and I had accepted Christ as my Lord and my Savior, but I was confused, and I had been sort of told by a few people that, you know, I could lose my, you know, you can lose your salvation. But one day my dad sat down with me, and I thank God for my dad, who's been such a amazing influence in my life spiritually. And he sat down with me and we looked at Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. And he made me read it out. Therefore now, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He said, are you in Christ Jesus? I said, yeah, I put my faith in Christ so that Christ is in me. Well, the Bible says there's no condemnation then for you in Christ Jesus. You don't have to fear the wrath, the judgment of God, because you'll be spared from God's judgment. God's judgment won't come upon you, just like God passed over the houses in the Old Testament of those that put the blood in the door. God will pass over you. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And when that verse, when I really came to see that verse in a new way, I was just filled with an incredible peace. That knowing that I was secure, I was safe, not because I'm good, I'm not. Not because I'm so special, I'm not. But because of what Jesus has done for me, I could trust in him and him alone and have that assurance that he would take care of me, that there's no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus. And perhaps you feel that you maybe that describes where you're at. You're kind of feeling the same way as I was. Maybe you're not sure, and you're not certain. God wants you to be certain and sure of your own salvation and his plan for your life. Now, one more thing here before I give you the third lesson. You see, not only does God judge sin, but we learn that God actually saves those who trust in him. And the way God did it then is the same way he does it today as we put our faith in him. Now I want to show you something amazing. When did the ark come to rest? I didn't give you that date. I didn't give you that. But it's Genesis 8 and verse 4. It says, on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. So the water started in the second month, remember, 17th day, the flood started. By the seventh month, it came to rest. The ark came to rest on the mountain. And then you have to fast forward to the next year, the second month, the water had receded and they step off the ark. So the seventh month is interesting because it says that the ark came to rest. Now, the seventh month corresponds to the Jewish Passover month. When you fast forward again, you look at the Genesis calendar and the Jewish calendar, and what's significant about the 17th day of the first month of Passover Well, the first month of Passover, guess what day that is? The 17th day. It's the day that God delivered the people of Israel from Egypt, from the Red Sea. And the day that they are finally at rest, when they cross through the waters of the Red Sea, guess what day? It's the 17th day. They passed through their own flood, their own version of the flood, and they were finally at rest. Free from the slavery, free from the oppression. Now, there's something even more amazing. When you look at when Christ rose again, guess what day? He rose again the 17th day of the month of Passover. The same day that the ark rested was the same day years later that Israel was delivered from the Red Sea. Fast forward was the same day that Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day. It's all the same day. You see, God, in his miraculous way that only God can do, no human being can orchestrate this, and I believe God did this to give an extra bit of assurance for us that God is in charge of history. That all these things happened in such a way that one pointed to the other. The deliverance of Noah pointed to the deliverance that Christ would ultimately bring in his own body. So the same day that the ark rested was the same day that Israel was delivered, was the same day that Jesus rose, the 17th day of the Passover month. So Halloween teaches us some incredible things. The flood teaches us some incredible things. Now, one more thing here. The flood and Halloween not only teaches that God judges sin, he judges rebellion, but it teaches us that he also saves those who trust in him. But there's one more thing here, and this kind of points us to the future, I think. We should be ready. We need to be ready for the second coming of Christ at any time. Now, Jesus himself spoke about this. He linked, you know, I'm not just pulling this out. Jesus himself spoke of the link between the flood and his second coming. Take a look at Matthew chapter 24. Put that verse up there so you can read it. Verse 37 to 42 of Matthew 24. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating, they were drinking, marrying and given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, and this is the important thing. Keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. You see, Jesus was saying that just as Noah's flood really caught people off guard, surprised the masses, so his coming, his second coming, will also be a great surprise and shock to the masses. But it shouldn't be a shock and a surprise to those who know Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus is saying, you guys keep watch. You know what's going to happen. You don't need to be surprised or caught off guard. Remember, keep watch, meaning be ready. Now, I would say that the first way to be ready, the first order priority, if you like, to be ready, is to make sure that your trust is in him for your salvation, not in your own works or your own goodness, but in him and his righteousness. That's the ultimate way to be ready, because that's the way to be saved. But having done that, having become a Christian, when you do that, then you get ready. The rest of your life is a getting ready. How so? Well, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, again, in the midst of Peter, he's talking about the flood. He says, and then he talks about the future. And then he says, what kind of people ought you to be? 2 Peter 3:11. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to that day, the day of God, and speed its coming. So the application of all of this is we are to get ready. How? By living a way that pleases God, by pleasing Him with our words, with our deeds, with our actions, by pleasing Him in the way we treat one another, showing love, by honoring and pleasing Him as we serve Him. Not just waiting around to be taken up to heaven, but to actually do something useful with our life. We're not just sit around waiting for heaven. God wants us to serve and get involved and do something with the time He's given us. Serve Him with our talents. Serve Him with our gifts. Serve Him with our resources. Serve Him with our time. And so that's the application for us. What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. And as we do that, well, I would say there's also one other thing. We ought to tell others so that they can be ready. I think you would agree that if you were in Noah's day, if you were Noah and you knew what was going to happen, as Noah did, the Bible calls him a preacher of righteousness, he would have been talking and telling others that God was coming in judgment and that there was a way of salvation. Now, it's very similar for you and me. We need to tell others that Jesus is coming, that there is a reality of judgment, but we can be saved from that judgment through Christ, through faith in Christ. And so I believe getting ready involves all these things. Not just our personal trust in Him, not just living a holy and godly life, but also helping others get ready for this day. You see, Halloween and the flood do teach us all these things. And God hasn't left Himself without any witness. He's shown us even to the day how these things interconnect. And I would just encourage you, challenge you, to take one of these lessons. One of these lessons is meant for you today. Maybe not all of them. Maybe you've already, going back, you've already realized that God judges sin. Maybe you've realized you've personally trusted in Christ. You know that God saves those who trust in Him. In that case, that third lesson, be ready. Live your life in such a way that if Christ were to come back today, He would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Live your life today. I once heard somebody say, live your life as if it was the last day, but plan for your life as if you'll live to 100. In other words, just because Christ might come back soon, today, tomorrow, it doesn't mean we don't still plan as if He may not. We still plan as if He may not. In other words, you know, we take care of our family. We set aside money for retirement. We take care of our body, our health, so that we, you know, that we can live as long as God wants us to live. We don't want to, you know, prematurely shorten our life, but we do our best to plan as if He may not come back, but live as if He will come back. Live in terms of pleasing Him, making sure you're seeking first Him and His kingdom. And so that's, I believe, the main application for all of us. Live as if He may come back today, but make plans in case He doesn't. We live in that tension, that balance. You see, Christians get into problem when they what happens is they say, well, He is coming back today or tomorrow or this week. And so they kind of sell their houses and you know, do all these things that, frankly, God doesn't say we need to do. But the other extreme is to be so fixated on the rest of your life. Oh, I'll just sit back and enjoy myself and indulge in all kinds of things, and then I'll, you know, get serious about God. No. Live your life as if He might come back tonight. May God help us to do that. Each one of us, in whatever ways that you know that God is speaking to you about in your heart right now, the ways that He wants you to live, may you just have the courage and the strength to do those things. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that each one of us would just have the openness to your Holy Spirit right now, that we wouldn't put off things that maybe we've been sensing and you've been trying to get our attention, or you've been trying to lead us to do. I pray that we wouldn't just put off those things, but that we would take them seriously, and that we would live as much, as full lives as we can, God, to glorify and honor you. We live as if you may come back, Jesus, today. That we would be ready in that sense. But then we would also have the wisdom to plan and be wise, good stewards of the things that you've given us, to make plans for the fact that you may not come back until many years from now. But we know, God, that either way, relatively speaking, when you compare with all of history, your return is very soon. And so, God, I pray that we would have the wisdom, that we would take to heart these things, that we would have the strength to do what you call us to do. Maybe it's to tell someone else this week, to tell them about these things, to say, hey, I learned some interesting things, and let me share them with you. Or maybe it's just to put some things into practice in our own lives. Whatever it is, God, may we just do those steps by your Holy Spirit's help. In Jesus' name, amen.